Okay, we're studying the book of Philippians in here. If you want to get your Bible, or if you don't have one, grab the one that's in the pew of you. We are in Philippians chapter 3, and it has been a hopefully fruitful study for us to this point. This is a book that is rich in so many ways for us to study, and I hope that we will be encouraged by the things we look at tonight. Philippians chapter 3, we looked at the first 11 verses last week, but just as way of review for those who have not been here, Paul writes the book of Philippians while he is a prisoner in Rome. Acts chapter 28 and verse 30, the end of the book of Acts, Paul is in prison in Rome for a period of 2 years. While he is there, he writes what we call the prison epistles, which include Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And so we're studying one of those in the book of Philippians. And yet while he's in a prison cell, he writes this book that is full of joy for being a Christian. It's not a book that's full of sadness or remorse or regret of any kind. In fact, in chapter 1, Paul says in verse 12 that the things that had happened to him, being thrown in prison, being persecuted in so many ways, had actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And that's all that mattered to Paul. All that mattered to him was that the gospel be furthered. So if him being thrown in prison made it go even further, all the better for him. Starting in chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul placed an emphasis, turned the emphasis onto the church in Philippi, telling them that they needed to be united together in their service to the Lord. And that theme carried all the way into chapter 2, where he told them, in order to be united, the only way for that to happen is you've got to be humble. The only way for unity to exist in the church is through humility. And that we all need to have that kind of a heart and a spirit that puts the needs of others even ahead of our own, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And he said our greatest example of that is Jesus himself. And that's what we looked at in the first part of chapter 2 a couple weeks ago. When you get to chapter 3, Paul, as we looked at last week, turns his attention towards those who he describes in chapter 3 and verse 2 as the dogs. Those false teachers, he says, beware of the dogs, beware of these evil workers. And no doubt Paul has in mind those individuals who were of particular trouble to him throughout his work, and those were the Judaizers. The Judaizing teachers were those Jews, many of whom had been converted to Christianity, and yet even as Christians, they were saying, in order to be saved, in order to be a good Christian and to be saved, you've got to go back and be circumcised like they were under the old law. So these Judaizers were, they may have been holding on to the new law, but not so much because they wanted to go back and bind certain parts of the old law, especially the matter of circumcision. So Paul tells them in Philippians chapter 3, tells these Christians, Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, you need to watch out for these people. Because where they placed the emphasis was on the flesh. And obviously you know that with the idea of them putting the emphasis on circumcision. But they put the emphasis on personal accomplishments. Circumcision was just one of those personal accomplishments, but that's where they place the emphasis. So Paul, in the first part of chapter 3, says, if you want to put an emphasis on personal accomplishments, if you want to put an emphasis on who a person is based upon their flesh, he said, nobody can compete with me. He said, look at me. He says, starting in verse 4, or verse 5, that I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm the stock of Israel. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. I persecuted the church. I'm blameless concerning the law. He said, if you want human fleshly accomplishments, well, what about me? But he said, it's not about me. And he said, all of these things that everybody else puts as a priority. All of these things that everybody else wants to gain, Paul says in verse 7 down through verse 11, these things I counted as loss. I was happy, willing to lose these things that man puts an emphasis on so that I could be found in Christ. that I could gain Christ, the end of verse 8, in order that I might be found in Christ in verse 9. Verse 10, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection, that I might know the fellowship of His sufferings, that I might be conformed even to His death. Paul says, if serving Christ means that I'm conformed to His death, that I die as He died, that's okay. Just so much as, verse 11, just so much as if He will raise me from the dead. So you get to verse 12, and I wanted to cover all of that because the thought continues in verse 12, so if you don't have the thought, then some of this doesn't make sense. He says in verse 12, not that I have already attained, not that I've already secured all that I'm trying to be as a Christian, not that I've already reached the place where I haven't already attained, and he goes on in the verse and says, or am already perfected. He says, here I am, and many people would say, you're the great Apostle Paul. But Paul says, I'm not there yet. I haven't attained to the level where I need to be. I have not yet been perfected in my service to the Lord. So he says, knowing that, what do I do? Verse 12. Knowing that, what do? I press on. What does that mean? I keep going. I'm not stopping. I'm not going to reach some kind of a plateau as a Christian and say, you know, this is pretty good. This is good enough. I'll just kind of level off right here. He says, I haven't attained yet. I haven't been perfected yet. And because of that, I'm going to keep on trying. I'm going to keep on going. I am pursuing. I am pressing on even more that I might get there. And this passage is almost repetitive. It's not repetitive, but it's almost repetitive because he's going to say that same thing in a couple of verses. But he says, I haven't attained yet, and so I press on. Why does he press on? That I may lay hold of what? What does he want to lay hold of? The idea of lay hold of is the very same concept of having attained. He says, I'm not there yet. I haven't attained yet, so I'm pressing on that I might attain. In other words, I haven't laid hold yet. I haven't reached my level yet. I'm pressing on that I might get there. But what does the rest of verse 12 say? That I might lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. What did Christ lay hold of Paul to do? What did he want? What did Christ want from Paul? Preach the gospel. When Ananias comes to Saul, when he's there in the city of Damascus, he tells Saul, the Lord has chosen you to be a vessel to go to the Gentiles, to open their eyes. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18 says that you might open their eyes, that you might turn them from their idolatrous ways. Had Paul finished his job of preaching yet? Had Paul taken the gospel to everyone that he wanted to take the gospel to yet? Paul says, I am not done. The Lord's not through with me. And so since I have not attained where I need to be and been perfected yet, I'm pushing on. He's in prison. Where's he going to go? He's chained to a Roman guard. What's he going to do? Did that stop him? He's preaching to the Roman guard. We already saw in this book, in the first chapter, that the whole Roman guard had heard the gospel. The whole palace guard had heard the gospel. And when you get to chapter 4, he talks about even the people in the palace, not just the guard, but even royalties in the palace had heard the gospel. Paul wasn't stopping. He says, I'm pressing on. Verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have arrived. I haven't laid hold. I haven't apprehended yet. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. What's that? What was he forgetting? What kind of things? Did Paul ever forget what he had done to Christians? When God washes away your sins when you're baptized, He forgets your sins, right? Did Paul forget what he had done? So a few years after he writes the book of Philippians, he'll write to Timothy. And he'll say to Timothy that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, what does he say? Does he say, of whom I was chief? He doesn't use the past tense. He doesn't say, of whom I was chief, but way back when I was the chief, of whom I am chief. He did not, Paul didn't forget what he had done. So what was he doing? Philippians chapter 3, he's saying, I'm forgetting. It's in the present tense, meaning he keeps on continually trying to forget those things that he had done. But not just the things he had done. What had he been talking about in chapter 3? What did he lose in order that he might gain Christ? All of these fleshly accomplishments. He was born a Jew. He was raised a Jew. He had two Jewish parents. He was educated as a Jew. He was zealous for the Jewish religion. Paul says, but that's behind me. That's meaningless. So he says, here's one thing I'm doing. I'm trying to forget all of that stuff. Are there things that we as Christians need to put behind us? Are there things that we as children of God need to do what Paul says? I haven't arrived yet. He says in verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself as apprehended. Have we arrived yet? Have we laid hold of where we need to be in life? No. So what do we need to do? One thing, forget those things that are behind. You know, sometimes even as Christians, we reach a point where, you know, we've talked about bad things that Paul had done or earthly accomplishments or things that he had attained, and maybe that's what he was forgetting. But don't you think that Paul, here he is in prison, don't you think at this point that Paul could say, you know, I think I've done a lot. Here I am, I've been a Christian for over 20 years at this point. I've been a Christian a long time, maybe close to 30 years. I've preached to a lot of people. I've baptized a lot of people. A lot of people have come to be saved because, you know, I just think I'll take it easy right now. You know, I'm in prison. You know, maybe I'll just prop up. You know, prisons are pretty cozy places. You know, you got comfy cots and you got cable TV and, you know, you got the gyms to work out. So he just, you know, I'll just kind of let these other people, I've done my share. Let these other people. Can sometimes we get to a point when we're a Christian where we put more glory on what we've done in the past for Christ than we do emphasis on what we are going to do for Christ? Oh, well, you know, I've done all of this. You know, I've been a Christian this long, and, you know, I've had perfect attendance at worship for this long, and I've done this and I've done that, and you know, I've been doing pretty good, so I'm just going to kind of stick it in neutral and just kind of coast. I don't know all of the things that Paul's trying to forget. But it could be that we as Christians, not that we need to ignore what we have done, but when you live in the past, does that help you move to the future? Forgetting those things that I have done, Paul says, I reach forward, verse 13, to those things which are ahead. I don't know what the things are that he's forgetting in the past. I think for sure, as we read through this, you've got to include contextually those things that he had mentioned earlier in the chapter. His being born, raised, educated, and zealous for the Jewish religion. I think you've got to include those things because in the context, Paul includes those things. What else is Paul forgetting? No doubt Paul is trying to forget what he had done as Saul. And as he had persecuted Christians. But, is it possible that, and Paul may not be saying, I'm trying to forget those things that I've done for the cause of Christ. But sometimes if he put all of his emphasis there, he may say, I don't need to put an emphasis on the future. I'm not saying that that's what Paul was trying to forget is what he had already done. But I'm trying to help us to see that there's got to be a balance in our approach to Christianity, that if we're all consumed with how good we have been and all that we have done, sometimes that kind of stagnates us for what we need to be doing. But Paul never reached that point. It was always, I press on, I keep going. Dirk? Sure. Jesus, when he talked about putting your hand to the plow and looking back, there is a need for Christians to keep our eyes. He's going to use the word goal here in just a minute. There's a need for Christians to keep our eye on the goal. He says here that I am reaching forward to those things that are ahead. You ever watched runners? You watch the Olympics and you watch these runners. What do they do when they get to the finish line? They lean forward. That's what this word means. Paul's leaning, trying to reach to the. He's not resting for those things that have happened in the past. Paul's wanting even more. Sure, is it going to involve persecution? Is it going to involve death? Paul says, if it does, fine, great, wonderful. But for right now, for me, I am continuing to press on. I'm continuing to reach forward. Verse 14, he uses the word press again. I'm pressing toward the goal for what? What goal is he pressing for? The prize. What's the prize? Is it unknown? I mean, is it like one of those gumball machines where you put the quarter in and you don't know what the prize is going to be? I'm pressing for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul said that those who run the race need to finish the race that they might receive the prize. When you run a race, you lean forward, you cross the tape, you get a prize. What in the early Olympics in Greece, what did they get those medals? What did they get? Sky? They got that crown, that wreath. That was their crown of victory. That was their prize. Is that word crown ever used to talk about the prize that we press for as Christians? Some of the very last words that Paul would write ever in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. What's another word for course? Race. I've been running the race, he says, and I've reached the finish line. Paul knew he was going to die. I've kept the faith. Therefore, there is, not will be, not future tense, there is present tense right now. There is laid up for me the what? Crown of righteousness. Paul knew it was there. That was a victorious crown that was awaiting him. And he says in this verse in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, I'm pushing. I am pushing. I'm trying to get there. And I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to give up. Folks, there's so much for us to take from this. Sometimes we get discouraged as Christians. People put us down. They might put us in a box. They might ignore us. They might mistreat us because we're Christians. And all of a sudden we want to shrivel up somehow and kind of sink back and go into a cave somewhere. Paul's in prison because he's a Christian. And he's basically saying, bring it on. I'm pushing. I'm not stopping. I'm pressing on. I want this prize. Therefore, verse 15, let us, as many as are mature. What's that talking about? Mature what? Mature Christians. Those who are fully grown as Christians, let us have this mind. The mind that says, I'm not going to focus so much on the past. I am pushing on to the future. Have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Telling these Christians, if you're not interested in pushing for the prize and pressing on, you better be careful. Verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained. have different Christians reached various degrees of attainment, of accomplishment as Christians? We're all at different levels, aren't we? There's some of us who have been Christians for a few months, maybe a year or two. Some of you have been Christians for 10, 15, 20 years. Some of you have been Christians for 40 or 50 years. And that's where I'll stop. All right? But, you know, we've been Christians for lots of different years. Now, does the number of years you've been a Christian, does that determine your maturity in the faith? It doesn't? So, should a 40-year-old Christian, not 40 years old, but 40 years old in the faith, should a 40-year-old Christian, should he be more mature than a 5-year-old Christian? Should. Is it guaranteed that he will be? Why not? Could be a bench warmer. What's the deal with that? They're not getting in the game? Coach doesn't trust him? What's a bench warmer? What do you need to do to mature in the faith? You got to study. You got to get in and study the Word. You've got to get in and teach the Word. You've got to get in and build your faith. When you do that, Paul says in verse 16, whatever the degree that we have attained, let us walk by what? The same rule and be of the same mind. Go back to chapter 1 for a minute. Mentioned this just a minute ago, chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Look in chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. And you get to chapter 3 and verse 16. If we are going to mature, if we're going to work together, if we are going to attain to the prize, what have we got to do? Same thing he's been emphasizing since chapter 1 and verse 27. We've got to be united. United in what? Walk by the same rule. What's that? What's the rule? Walk by the same. When you go back to chapter 1, and he says, I want to hear of you standing fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith. How many faiths are there? Of the gospel. How many gospels are there? One. He says in chapter 3, we need to walk by the same rule. How many rules are there? Notice in this book how many times you see the word same. How many minds? One. How many spirits? One. How many gospels? One. How many rules? One. We've all got to be united. How is it possible that the religious world can be united? This is the only way it's possible. But for some reason, we got people who are walking by different rules. How are people walking by different rules? Well, they might pick and choose. Freddie says they might twist. Listening to the dogs. He said, beware the dogs. Some people are giving in to them, Dirk. Okay? They do not have what Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They don't have that love for the truth. Paul says, if we are going to attain to this prize, we got to walk by the same rule. We got to be of the same mind. So he tells them in verse 17, brethren, be ye imitators, fellow imitators of my example. New King James says, brethren, join in following my example. Why did Paul so often tell Christians to follow his example? Was he like arrogant or something? Was he puffed up and saying, hey, if you want to be good, follow me? Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, be ye imitators or followers of me as I am of Christ. That's the only way. So if the Christians didn't see Paul following Christ, should they follow him? No, but if they see him following Christ. Paul says, join in, be fellow imitators with me. following in my example. Note those. Another word is to mark those. Pay attention to those. He says, who so walk, who are walking by what? The same rule. This ties in with verse 16. He says, you need to walk by the same rule. So note those. Watch out. Look for those people who are walking by the same rule. As you have us for a, what word do you have at the end of verse 17? Pattern, an example. Anybody got any different word? Pattern or example? What does that mean? You've got us as a mold. You want to know how to live a faithful Christian life? Then find a faithful Christian and follow in their steps. If Christ is out in front of them and you're behind them, then you're behind them, but you're behind Christ too. Paul says, you've got our example. You've got our pattern. Follow that pattern, because he warns them in verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that these people are walking, but they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Who's he talking about? These false teachers, this same group of people that he'd been dealing with all along, these Judaizers. How were they enemies of the cross? If you were a Christian and you were going around telling others that in order to be acceptable to God, you need to go back and you need to follow that old law. You need to be circumcised in order to be saved. How is that being an enemy of the cross of Christ? Because the old law, that's the law of God too, right? So isn't that just as good as following the new law? How is that? How does following the old law make me an enemy of the cross? Okay. The old law was nailed to the cross. Richard, was that you? What did you say?
I said Jesus nailed the old law.
Oh, you said it too. So Richard and Mike, you said the same thing. Congratulations. That Jesus took that old law, and when he died on the cross, that old law, Colossians 2 and verse 14, died on the cross. So that old law was taken out of the way, that a new law might come into its place. So if I go back and I want to hold on to that old law, what am I saying about the cross of Jesus? Oh, that didn't matter. You know, they want to take part of the cross. They want to take the blood of the salvation part of the cross, but they don't want to take the rest of the cross. Can you do that? Can you like cut this cross into slivers and take pieces and parts that you want? He says they're the enemies. I don't know that you could say. Now, he called them dogs earlier in the chapter. He called them evil workers. He said, beware the mutilation in chapter 3 and verse 2. I don't know that you can call anybody anything worse than an enemy of the cross of Jesus. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because he loved us. And he wanted our sins to be forgiven. And if there's any part of that that I reject the whole. And if there's any part of that I reject the one who was on the cross. I'm an enemy of it. So what does he say in the next verse? He gives three descriptions of them in verse 19. How does he describe these enemies of the cross? He says, whose end, where are they headed? Where are they headed if you're an enemy of the cross? Destruction. Who are they following? Who's their God?
Their belly.
What does that mean? Does that mean they like Big Macs and cheeseburgers and fries and milkshakes, so their God is their belly and they're just filling up their belly? What'd you say, Sky? It's their own desires. They're trying to fill up their own flesh. Whatever they want, and he's using it figuratively, obviously, but it's just like filling up your belly. This makes me feel good. This makes me feel satisfied. I like this. That's their God. That's graphic. Obviously with a little g on God, but God is not their God. What they want is their God. It reminds you of some of the stories in the Old Testament, doesn't it? The end of the book of Judges says that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. What's that? That's their God. We live in a nation whose God is their belly. Just going about doing whatever they want to do. Richard, hand up or good. Yeah, Richard says, you know, there's no preacher in the New Testament more qualified in the eyes of the people to preach these kind of things than Paul. You know, you think about it, of all the people on the face of the earth, how many apostles were there? Okay, Jesus selected 12, right? Judas dies, he gets replaced. So now you've got 13 if you want to keep Judas in the number. I mean, you got 13. Well, it's an unlucky number 13, right? So let's add one more. Let's add one more to get off of the number 13. All the people on the earth, who are you going to pick? You've got all of these people to choose from. Why do you pick Saul of Tarsus? I mean, that if you were making a list and checking it twice, if you were making a list, where would you put Saul as the likely candidate for apostle number 14? Not even on the list, right? Why did God choose him? Because people are going to listen to this guy because he gave all of this up. Why would he do that? Why would Paul take everything that he had and throw it away? Why would he do that? There's only one possible reason, and not just throw it away. Remember what we saw at the end of chapter, or the end of verse 8. He didn't just take these things and throw them away. He considered all of these earthly accomplishments, all of these things that were his before becoming a Christian, he counted them as dung, as rubbish. He didn't just say, I'm going to put those behind me. He said, I'm going to get away from those things. People would listen to him. When he comes to Thessalonica, the charge that's made in Acts chapter 17 is, these are the people that are turning the world upside down. How are they doing that? Just preaching the gospel. Dirk? Yes, he did have a life-altering event that got his attention. When it's noon and you're walking down a road and a bright light surrounds you and it ain't the S-U-N, it's the S-O-N, then that gets your attention. When you're blind for 3 days, I suppose that gets your attention. So yes, there was a life-altering event, but even then, when Ananias comes to him, couldn't Paul just say, no? Was Paul forced into a commission, into work? Was he drafted and he couldn't avoid the draft? Or what's the deal there? Ruth?
God knew Paul's heart even when he was persecuting Christians. He knew that he really thought he was doing the right thing.
Yeah. That's right. God knew Paul's heart. And in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, Paul says, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. He thought what he was doing was right. Unique individual that God would choose to teach these things. One more thing he says, or two more things, I guess we didn't see this one. Two more things he says about these enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They do what they want. Whose glory is in their shame. Judaizing teachers, what did they glory in? Following the Old Testament. What does Paul say? That's their shame. That's the disgrace, and they bring it on themselves. What have they done? They have set their mind on the things of this earth. What happens if you set your mind on the things of this earth? What happens if you lay up for yourselves treasures on this earth? Sure. You're going to be disappointed with the outcome. They set their mind on the things of this earth. Now, I want to make sure we finish the chapter. So look at the next verse and see how he flips, how you see the contrast come into play. Here's all that these false teachers, these Judaizers have been doing. They're enemies of the cross because all they're concerned about is themselves and seeking these earthly pleasures. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 6, about those who were seeking attention, those who would go on the street corner to pray, those who would fast but disfigure their faces in order that they might be seen to be fasting. What did Jesus say about the end result? They've got it, their reward. Not they will have, oh, they'll have that too. They've got a reward coming. But if what they want is attention and praise and the laud from the people, hey, they got it. Congratulations. Judaizers, they've got it too. Don't you know they were getting followers? They're getting disciples too. They've got their reward. It's not the reward you really want in the end, though. So flip it over in verse 20. Their mind was in verse 19. What about our? He changes prepositions. It was there in verse 19. Now it's our. For our, the old King James uses the word conversation, which may be kind of difficult because when we think conversation, we think, you know, this is an A-B conversation, see your way out of it, right? We think we're talking. That's the King James used the word conversation in the manner of life that we have. But the word that's used here is citizenship. For our citizenship. The word literally means that it was a commonwealth. They were citizens. Does he say that we're citizens of the earth? Our citizenship is in Rome? Did that have benefits, by the way? Being a Roman citizen, did that have benefits? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Paul didn't always exercise and receive those benefits, but there were benefits for being a Roman citizen. But that's not even where Paul puts the emphasis. For our citizenship is in heaven. What does that mean? Here I am, a Christian. As a Christian, I'm still in this world, right? Here I am, a Christian. Wouldn't it be nice if when you were baptized and you became a Christian that God took you out of the world and that was it? You give your life to the Lord, you're baptized, you're raised, your sins are washed away, you become a Christian, and God just says, okay, you're done, and places you over in heaven. That'd be nice, right? That doesn't happen. He leaves us here. What's going on with that? He leaves us here. But now we got new citizenship papers. And our citizenship is now in heaven. A lot of you, maybe most of you, are American citizens. How did you, most of you, become American citizens? You were born magic, right? You didn't even get to decide where your citizenship was, right? Gary's got dual citizenship. Gary was born in New Zealand, but he was born to a couple crazy Americans who were over in New Zealand. So he's now citizen of America and a citizen of New Zealand. He can go back and forth freely, right? That's kind of like us. Was I born in heaven? No. But I was born by heaven's plan. I'm an American citizen because I was born here. I'm a heavenly citizen because God allowed me to be born again. Yep. And when I was born again, now I've got dual citizenship. Which one's more important? My American citizenship? Which one has more value, more benefits? Our citizenship is in heaven. What does that mean? We're just pilgrims here. Uses that word a lot in the New Testament. I got 5 minutes, right? Oh, you're kidding. I thought I had 5 minutes. You're killing me here. Somebody stole 5 minutes from me and I didn't even know it. All right, we're going to pick up in verse 20 next time.